As we turn our attention now to reading our sermon text this morning, I encourage you to pick up a Bible and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and then we'll stand together for the reading of God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Our sermon text this morning is verses 16 and 17, but for context, we'll begin reading in verse 10. Give careful attention now to the word of God. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, this is the holy, inerrant, and inspired word of our living God. Let's pray together and ask for his blessing upon his word. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this very passage that reminds us that all Scripture is breathed out by God, Lord, our confidence is renewed that your word is powerful, and we pray that you would work by the power of your word in our midst this morning. Lord, we pray that in these moments together, as we consider your word, that you would open our eyes, soften our hearts, teach us, lead us to submit to what you have said in your word, rather than what we have intended to find there. Lord, we pray that you would guide our time together this morning as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How do you think about the Bible? How do you think about it? Do you ever stray into thinking about the Bible like it's primarily a problem that has to be solved? It's tempting, isn't it, to think of the Bible as a problem that needs to be solved in the midst of a world that wants nothing to do with it, that continually tries to pick it apart, that accuses it of being irrational, impossible. And we so often get so concerned about how difficult it can be to defend Scripture, to argue for its inerrancy, to defend its doctrine of creation, that we begin to think of it as a problem to be solved, as something of a burden to us to defend Scripture. And in response to that problem, many have found what seems to be an easy solution to make the so-called problem go away. That anytime someone comes and says, this thing in the Bible is too hard to believe, did God really say that? We just say, no, he probably didn't say that. That part's not inspired. And we move on. But this morning in our passage, we find a powerful reminder that that so-called solution only creates more problems for the people of God. This morning, we are powerfully reminded that God's word is not a problem. It is a powerful gift that he has given to equip his church in these perilous last days. And so this morning, we need to see together this central and wonderful truth that we can rejoice and be encouraged because we have been equipped with the powerful word of the living God. We as God's people can rejoice and be encouraged that we've been equipped with the mighty word of God himself. And this morning, in these two verses, we'll see three truths about Scripture, three wonderful truths about the Bible. Our first truth about the Bible comes at the beginning of verse 16. Scripture is God's word. Scripture is God's word. Now, Paul here, as verse 16 begins, is carrying forward what he introduced in verse 15. You remember, back in the previous verses, he's been urging Timothy to continue in the faith, to continue in what he's known and believed. And he urges Timothy in verse 15 to realize that is grounded ultimately in the one true source of the truth, the Holy Scriptures. And now, Paul, in verse 16, begins to expand on what he means by the Holy Scriptures. What are these Holy Scriptures? And why are they so wonderful? And so he says here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, in this little phrase, I want to think about two questions together. First of all, what does this mean? What is Paul saying? Then secondly, what difference does that make for us? So first of all, what does Paul mean when he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here these very words, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? Well, first we have to ask, what does he mean by Scripture? What's he talking about here? Without doubt, Paul has in mind the Old Testament Scriptures. Back in verse 15, Paul has reminded Timothy that he's known from childhood, from the early days, the Holy Scriptures, which is a standard term of the time to refer to the Old Testament Scriptures. What we have in our Bibles is Genesis through Malachi. And Paul is encouraging Timothy to realize every passage, every portion of the law and the prophets and the poetry and the wisdom and the history, all of it is inspired by God. He's speaking of the whole Old Testament, but he's speaking of more. When Paul writes, again, under this inspiration of the Spirit, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, he is also including in this the New Testament Scriptures. Now, we can't be certain, but I think it's quite likely that Paul himself, when he wrote these words, understood this to be the case. And that might not be immediately obvious. I want to explain why I say that. First of all, notice that Paul shifts between verses 15 and 16 from referring to the Holy Scriptures, which again was sort of a technical term for the Old Testament, to now saying all Scripture. It is a more expansive term. But then notice this. Before Paul wrote 2 Timothy, back in 1 Timothy, he had already put something from the New Testament writings on par with the Old Testament. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. Paul had written to Timothy, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." That's from Deuteronomy. "And the laborer is worthy of his wages." That's from Christ himself, as it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And so Paul himself seems to have an awareness that the Lord is inspiring the Scriptures of the New Testament and that they stand on par with the Old Testament. Now, we can't be certain that Paul himself, when he wrote these words, was thinking of the New Testament Scriptures. But regardless, this passage applies to them. In 2 Peter 3:15, the Apostle Peter speaks of Paul's writings as being on par with, quote, "the rest of the Scriptures." And so we understand that Scripture includes the Old Testament and the New Testament, all 66 books in their entirety, Genesis to Revelation, all Scripture is in view. And what does this passage tell us about all of those books? It says they are given by inspiration of God. Now, this passage can mislead us somewhat in our day because of the way that inspiration has changed. Our definition of the word inspiration has shifted over time. And now it's common to use the word inspiration very loosely. Right? So you might see that a movie is inspired by true events. And you know that usually means it has almost nothing to do with the true events. Right? Or, we might talk about how a certain famous athlete was our inspiration for the sport we chose to play. Right? When Scripture uses the word inspiration here, that is not what it means. It means something much more direct and powerful. What's translated here with this phrase, given by inspiration of God, is really just one word in Greek. Now, it's a word that I'm going to introduce to you. It's a word, theopneustos. And you can hear in that word, theos and pneuma, God and breath. All Scripture is God-breathed. That is what's being said here. That every word of all the books of Scripture is as much the word of God as any word that comes from your breath passing over your vocal cords is the word of you. These words are not the words of men that God chose to then make inspirational. These words are not sort of half man's and half God's so that we can go through with a red pen and cross out the things that we think are man's. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is His word. Now, how does that work? Of course, human authors were used to write these things down, and there are mysteries here to how we should understand the way that worked. But 2 Peter chapter 1 helps to round out the picture for us, acknowledging both the role of the human authors and yet the fact that God was working through them. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21 say this: "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or even carried along by the Holy Spirit." Holy men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So while Scripture was written down by men like the Apostle Paul, it is God's own word. Well, that's what this means. But then we have to ask the follow-up question: what difference does that make for us? Does it matter if we believe this? See, many today would tell us that inspiration is an unnecessary part of Christian doctrine, that it's something that can be discarded and we can keep the core of the faith intact. Some can say that the doctrine of inspiration, as it's given here, is irrelevant. Brothers and sisters, we have to see that this doctrine of inspiration is profoundly practical. It makes a huge difference in the life of the church. And I'll suggest to you that you only have to look around at churches in our own town that have abandoned this confidence in the inspiration of Scripture to see that confidence in Scripture, obedience to Scripture, will last only as long as we rightly understand that it is God's word. Why do I say that? Well, because it's God's word, it shares certain characteristics of God Himself. First of all, because Scripture is God's word, it has authority. It speaks with authority. This Bible is not the word of men to be weighed and debated on par with words of other men. Every word in this Bible comes with that great sovereign declaration, "Thus says the Lord." The one who created the universe, the one who rules it by His power. These are His words. And if we deny that Scripture is the very word of God, its authority is gone in an instant. The authority of Scripture does not come from men. It's not authoritative because we decided it was good. It is authoritative because it is the word of God. So because it's God's word, it has authority. Also, because it's God's word, it is completely true. Because it's God's word, it is completely true. Understand this carefully, brothers and sisters. When we say that Scripture is inerrant, we are not saying that it coincidentally happens to be without error. Like I might just so happen to write down your address and not make a mistake. That is not what we're saying. When we say that Scripture is inerrant, it's because it is the word of God, God who is truth itself, God who knows all things, God who cannot and will not ever lie. You see, because God has spoken these words, They cannot be in error. But if you conclude that the Bible is the word of man and not the word of God, then you will suddenly be open to finding errors on every page. Because men err. We all do. But if God is the author, there is no error. So our confidence in the authority of God's word, our confidence in the truth of God's word, flow from this doctrine of inspiration. But then thirdly, and I think most directly connected with the context of 2 Timothy, is this. Because it's God's word, it's powerful. Because it is God's word, it's powerful. We remember that Timothy, as this letter comes to him, is embroiled in the midst of controversies. There are false teachers around. Some seem to be having their faith overthrown. It might be tempting to lose confidence in God's word. And I think when Paul writes to him and reminds him that all scripture is inspired, he's reminding him that as it is the very breath of God, it comes with the very power of God. Psalm 33, verse 6, tells us about the power of the breath of God. It says, By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. If scripture is breathed out by God, it is powerful. And so if we, brothers and sisters, start to chip away at what this passage clearly teaches, start to say that inspiration is an unnecessary doctrine, we will quickly find ourselves as a church without truth, without authority, and without confidence in the word that we proclaim. And so we need to see that this biblical doctrine of inspiration is both clearly taught by God's word and vitally necessary for us as God's church. So that's the first truth here, that all of Scripture is God's word. Then the second truth about Scripture that we find here is that Scripture is profitable. Scripture is profitable. Can I ask you this morning to answer this question in your own mind honestly? Do you expect that the Bible will actually do anything in your life? When you sit down to read the Bible, do you expect anything to happen? Or do you fall into thinking, as I think we all sometimes do, I read the Bible because it's my duty to make God happy? Right? God doesn't need the Bible. He knows everything that's in it. The Bible is not for God's benefit, except insofar as it brings him glory. The Bible is for us. God has given it to us for a reason, to make it useful, for it to be profitable, to bring us to salvation. And this flows, this point that the scripture is profitable, it flows right out of the fact that it is God-breathed, that it's mighty, as we've just seen, that it comes with his power, it comes effectively. That as Hebrews 4:12 says, it's living and powerful. Scripture is not a relic. It's not something under glass in a museum. Maybe we think of the Bible this way sometimes. You could go to an automotive museum, right? And you could see an antique car that was innovative and impressive, and it's there and you can look at it, but it doesn't run, and it won't take you anywhere. It's not useful to you. I fear that sometimes we think of Scripture that way. It's beautiful. It's impressive. It was innovative, but it's not going to take me anywhere. It doesn't run. But here we're reminded that Scripture is profitable. It's useful. It's effective in at least four ways. First of all, we're told Scripture is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching. The doctrine we need, the truth that we need, is not man's doctrine. We need God's doctrine. We're reminded again and again in Scripture that man-made doctrines are useless. Paul teaches this in Colossians 2 when he talks about man-made regulations. Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, all these sorts of things. He says these doctrines have an appearance of wisdom. But he says they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Man-made doctrines can't touch the problem in our hearts. And man-made doctrines can't bring us to God. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees, quoting Isaiah in Matthew 15, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The commandments of men, the doctrines of men are vain. They can't change us. They can't bring us to God. And yet because Scripture is God's word, we find the truly profitable doctrine, the doctrine that's actually able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Only in Scripture will we meet with the gospel that God has given. Only in Scripture will we meet with Christ crucified and risen and reigning. And so Scripture is profitable for doctrine. Paul goes on, he says it's profitable for reproof, right? Not just presenting the right teaching, but also revealing, shining a spotlight on the wrong teaching. Now, reproof is not a word that we use very often in our everyday speech. Reproof means to rebuke someone, to convict someone, to censure someone, to show them their error. And Scripture reproves us. It sets before us the law of God himself by which we stand convicted. It shows us how desperately we need to repent and believe. I mentioned a moment ago Hebrews 4:12. That passage goes on to show how God's word shines a spotlight into the unswept and dark corners of our souls. It says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Scripture cuts us open, lays us bare to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It is profitable for reproof. Thirdly, it says Scripture is profitable for correction. It doesn't just show us our errors and convict us of our sin. It also shows us the way in which we should go. It corrects them. It restores us to the right way. God's word comes to us in our sin and says, not that way, this way, right? Rebuking us and correcting us. And then fourth, it says that all Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness, for instruction in righteousness. Now, I want to be very clear here because Scripture uses righteousness and speaks of righteousness in a couple of different ways. And we need to realize first and always and most importantly, the righteousness by which we are acceptable to God is not our righteousness. We are never going to be instructed in righteousness to the point where we make ourselves acceptable in God's sight. We remember what Paul himself wrote in Philippians 3, that he wanted to be found in Christ. He says, "Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So we need a righteousness from outside of us that isn't ours to make us right with God. But Scripture is clear that then, as those who have received that righteousness, we are to begin to pursue walking in holiness. That we are to, as Romans 6:13 says, present our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Or as we just saw in chapter 2, right? Paul was encouraging Timothy, pursue righteousness. And if we're to do that, if we are, as those who have received Christ's righteousness, now to pursue righteousness in our lives, we can only do it according to Scripture, because righteousness is obedience and conformity to the will of God. He is the standard. So Psalm 119 says in verse 9, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." The way we can discern God's will and be instructed in righteousness is by coming to the Scriptures. And so Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And before we move on, I encourage you to notice the practicality of each of these things. This is Scripture applied to your life. God has not given Scripture to just be a generator of endless speculations and controversies. It's not here for abstract philosophies. We can learn amazing things in Scripture, but it is profitable for our lives to teach us what we must believe. to reprove us when we go astray, to correct us, to instruct us in righteousness. It is profitable for practical ends. And as he looked at this passage, John Calvin once preached to his congregation a very high standard to which they were to hold him. And with some fear and trembling, I now give it to you. Hold me to this standard. He said, "Thus, when I expound the Holy Scripture, I must be guided by this consideration, that those who hear me may receive profit from the doctrine which I teach, that they may be edified for salvation." He says, "If I have not that desire and do not aim at the edification of those who hear me, I am a sacrilegious person profaning the word of God." Scripture is profitable. It doesn't belong under glass in a museum. It's not just for academic speculation. It needs to be applied to our lives. Are you truly willing to engage with God's word, to seek this profit in your life? In her book called Openness Unhindered, Rosaria Butterfield explains what happened when she, as at the time, a lesbian postmodern literature professor, started to read the Bible. She wrestled with it for a long time. She wanted to throw it away, but she couldn't. She wavered for a long time, and she kept reading the Bible. And then, after years and years of this, she writes, something happened. The Bible got bigger inside of me than I. It overflowed into my world. Dear friends, seek to read the Bible this way, as something that will grow bigger inside of you than you yourself, as something that will overflow into your world. It is powerful, it is profitable, because it is the word of God. But that leads us to our third and final truth about Scripture, because we can say Scripture is profitable, but we still have the question, is it enough? Maybe this is one profitable thing that we need alongside of many other profitable things. But in verse 17, we find this third truth, that Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is sufficient. Verse 17 opens with this word, that, so that. Here's the purpose. Here's what it's all driving towards. He says, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scripture is complete equipment for the man of God. Now, we might miss some of the power of this passage if we rush too quickly past this term, the man of God. Why does Paul say this? Why does the Holy Spirit give this phrase, the man of God? Some, I think, too quickly run to just saying that the man of God just refers to any Christian believer. Now, it will drive us towards every Christian believer, but think with me about the man of God in Scripture. It's a term that has a long history throughout the Old Testament. Do a study on this. Look up who is called the man of God. Throughout the Old Testament, this title is given again and again and again to great leaders of God's people and uniquely to prophets. Deuteronomy 33:1 applies it to Moses and calls him Moses, the man of God. 1 Samuel 9:6 applies it to Samuel, where he is called a man of God. And it is used heavily again and again and again and again in 1 and 2 Kings to refer to prophets. So Elijah in 1 Kings 17:18 meets with the widow of Zarephath, and she says to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God?" And later in 2 Kings 1, Elijah says to the captain of 50 who had come to capture him, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you." You see, the man of God in the Old Testament referred to the prophet. And then in the New Testament, we see this term applied to Timothy as a pastor. It happens in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness." And now here again in 2 Timothy, we see Paul using this term for Timothy, I think, the man of God. Now, why do I stress that? because this is making an enormous point that the one who has the Bible, the one who has Scripture, is equipped with the very same Word of God that came through the prophets of old. That the Old Testament prophets may be gone, but the Word of God they proclaimed remains, and it remains powerful. And so Paul is urging Timothy here, you as a pastor, serving as the man of God, you are thoroughly equipped. You have the same Word of God that was proclaimed by Elijah. You are thoroughly equipped. The man of God, Paul says, is complete. He's equipped. He's ready for every good work, for doctrine, and for life. Now, if the man of God, first of all, as I think it does, refers to Timothy, then the question is, how does that apply to us? Does it apply to all of us? And I certainly think it does. I think it applies to all of us as Christians in two ways. First of all, it should shape your priorities as a Christian for those who minister to you. That's what's missed in this passage if we don't recognize the rich history of this term, the man of God. Right? Timothy is called to serve as a man of God who comes like a prophet with the word of God. That's what he's there for. And that is what you need from this pulpit. That is what, by God's grace, I hope to do for you. To be like a man of God in the Old Testament, one who comes with the mighty word of God and delivers it to you, letting God's word guide our doctrine, our reproof, our correction, our training in righteousness. So it applies to your priorities for those who minister to you, but then also, certainly, it applies to you in your everyday life. Right? Pastors, after all, what are we called to do? We are called to lead and instruct. We are called to set an example before the congregation. We are called to teach, to lead. And if the Word of God is sufficient for that, if it can thoroughly equip us for that, then it can thoroughly equip all of us for, as it says here, every good work. We have this privilege, this treasure, especially as Christians living in the time that we do, that you can hold in your hands the same mighty Word of God that gave power to the ministry of Elijah. You are thoroughly equipped for every good work. And do you see how all of these truths about Scripture, its profitability, its power, its sufficiency, it all flows from the first truth? It has all of these characteristics because it is the Word of God. So I hope we can see together this morning that the Bible is not a problem to be solved. It's a mighty gift that God has given to equip his church. As we move to a close, I want to ask you to think with me about what usually happens when we stop believing this passage. What usually happens when Christians start to deny that all Scripture is breathed out by God? Specifically, what parts do they cross out and what parts do they keep? Isn't the suggestion always the same? Let's trim it down to what we can understand. Let's trim it down to what is acceptable to all kinds of people. Let's remove the supernatural things. Let's get rid of the miracles. Let's get rid of God directly speaking. Let's get rid of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it so often gets reduced to what are viewed as central, core, non-negotiable things. The founder of Westminster Seminary, J. Gresham Machen, once described in a radio address a situation in which he heard a lecturer speaking on what was indispensable for the church. And the man said, "Isn't it dogma enough for all that we believe that we must love the Lord our God with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves? Isn't that doctrine enough?" And Machen was crushed. He immediately realized what that would mean. He said this, "Well, my friends, I do not know what you would say, but I could only say, after listening to those commands of Jesus, alas, I am undone. I have not loved God and my neighbor. I am not pure in heart. I am a sinner. Jesus, have you anything, despite your high commands, to say to me? And then he goes on to say, no, thank God, that is not all he has given to me. The cold comfort of a command that I have not kept and cannot keep. He gives me something more than that. He gives me himself. He offers himself to me in the Bible as my Savior who died for me on the cross and who now lives as the one whom I can trust. He offers himself to me in the great doctrines of his person and his work. If he were some other, he could not save me, and I could not trust him to save me. But because he is very God, he could save me and did save me, and I have been united to him by the Holy Spirit through faith. Look around. See for yourself. It always happens when we deny the inspiration of Scripture. We deny the incarnation of Christ. We deny his atoning work on the cross. We deny his bodily resurrection. We strip away the entire gospel and we are left with nothing to say except for law. Be a good person. You see, it's only the word of God that can make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Only God can step into history and say, I have saved you. Only with his assurance can we know that we are not condemned. Only God can forgive sins. If you, brothers and sisters, lose confidence in the inspiration of all of Scripture and start to strip away the parts that don't make sense to you, you will be left with all law and no gospel. You will be left with only condemnation and no hope. And so we conclude in the way that Machen concluded his radio address. He said, the doctrine presented in the Bible is not to us just a matter of curious interest. It's not a thing to be relegated to schools or classrooms. It's a matter of tragic import. It's a matter of life or death. Here we stand on the brink of eternity. We are sinners. We deserve God's wrath and curse. There is hope for us only in what God has told us in his word. Let us listen to it while there is time. Brothers and sisters, we have hope only because what we find in this Bible is what God has told us. Let's hold fast to the word of God. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, it is our joy and our confidence to confess that Scripture is your word. Lord, that when we, in our worship services, hear an assurance of pardon, it's your assurance of pardon, not mine. Lord, when we read in Scripture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is your plan of salvation, not man's fiction of salvation. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us to stand firm, that you would open our eyes. We know it's only with the help of your Holy Spirit that we will see clearly that this Bible is truly your word. And so, Lord, open our eyes. Open the eyes of any in our midst who do not yet have that confidence by your grace that what we have in Scripture is the very word of God. Lord, testify to these things by your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we would have confidence, we would have joy, that we would know that we are thoroughly equipped to stand firm in the last days because all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable and is sufficient. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.